The reading can be found on your handout. It's a long reading. So let's just read there. 1 Kings, chapter 6, first of all. Chapter 6, reading from verse 11. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon. Concerning this house that you are building, if you walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. He lined the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the walls of the ceiling, he covered them on the inside with wood. And he covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress. He built 20 cubits of the rear of the house with boards of cedar from the wall to the wall, from the floor to the walls. And he built this within as an inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. The house, that is the nave in front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. The cedar within the house was carved in the form of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar, no stone was seen. The inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high, and he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar, and Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. In the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the length of one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the length of the other wing of the cherub. It was 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub also measured 10 cubits. Both cherubim had the same measure and the same form. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was that of the other cherub. He put the cherubim in the innermost part of the house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that the wing of one touched one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. The other wings touch each other in the middle of the house, and he overlaid the cherubim with gold.
Thanks, Alfred. We're going to look at all the chapters, but we won't need to read them all because it's quite a long section. Welcome back, if you're here last week, welcome for the first time to this series on History's Richest Man. At least that was my suggestion. And I invited you last week, if you were here, to do a tri-calculation of his net worth, because you're expert at this kind of thing, valuing companies and insuring companies. Did anyone have a go? Very disappointed if not. No, I'll have to go with last year's figures. I bet I had the chance last year with some bankers, and somebody said it was impossible to get an estimate of his assets, but they could calculate his income, judging by his mining figures and the trade imports, and they calculated it as £1 billion per annum. That's just in income, let alone assets. So he was a pretty wealthy guy. And today we're looking at his worship, the Temple of Solomon, one of the wonders of the ancient world. And I've put here on the sheet, the wisest achievement of the wisest man. You'll see the way that these chapters are structured. We looked last week, chapters 3 and 4 and chapters 9 and 10, looking at his wealth and his wisdom. And those chapters frame these central chapters describing the construction of this temple. This incredible temple to the Lord. £500,000 worth of gold per annum from his mines, and he'd have needed most of it just for this construction project. Now, I don't know how you are at reading descriptions and imagining them. I think nowadays we're in the age of, well, you can go to most places yourself, can't you? You just jump on a plane and book the holiday. I guess with the exception of places in the Middle East, which are a bit risky at the moment. But for at least those, you expect the video by the National Geographic. But in this case, we don't have a video. People in those days didn't have videos. They did have descriptions. And this description is designed so that we can kind of imagine what it would have been like. I went to, last year, went to Rouen in France to just on holiday with some friends, and visited one of the great medieval cathedrals. And as an Englishman, I hate to say this, but I'm afraid that the French medieval Gothic cathedrals do leave our cathedrals in the dust. They are just spectacular, the high vaulted ceilings, the long naves. But this temple trumps even them. I've just put down a few points just to get a sense of it. Firstly, you'll notice there is gold everything. chapter 6, verse 20, we just had read. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with gold. He overlaid an altar of cedar. He overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold. He drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. He overlaid the whole house with gold. The house was finished, and the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. This is expensive materials. In fact, underneath the gold is cedar, and behind the cedar is stone. So it's not like modern constructions where they put something cheap on the outside, on the inside, like concrete and steel, and on the outside, if they must, they have a veneer of the thinnest slices of cedar. Here you use the cedar just for the backing for the gold. Everything is full of gold, worth billions of pounds. Then secondly, notice the artistry and the craftsmanship involved. Let me read to you from chapter 6, verse 29. Round all the walls of the house, he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. The floor of the house he overlaid with gold in inner and outer rooms. And my favourite feature, the pomegranates, chapter 7, verse 18. Likewise, he made pomegranates in two rows round the lattice work to cover the capital on top of the pillar. He did the same with the other capital. The capitals that were on the tops of the pillars in the vestibule were lily work, 4 cubits. The capitals on the two pillars and above the random projection beside the lattice work, there were 200 pomegranates in two rows all round, and so with the other capitals. So here is a big pillar, and on top of it, pomegranates. I don't know if you ever sliced a pomegranate in half and looked at it. It really is quite a beautiful shape. And this man, a bit like Gaudi, you know, the architect in Barcelona, who based his Sagrada Familia cathedral design on the natural world. So the pillars are a bit like trees, the bosses are like honeycomb. I really recommend it if you're ever in Barcelona. But a little bit like this, the artistry is based on God creation itself. The pomegranate in cross-section, I imagine one of them would take quite a while to carve. This one has 200. But we were studying this passage in our small group last year. We got a bit excited by pomegranates, and everything became the theme of the year. So somebody made pomegranate ice cream one week. Someone's given me a pomegranate teapot so I can enjoy the shape. But imagine 200 of them, the intricacy of the design. Then you'll notice in the reading, these two cherubim, these two angels with their wingspan 5 cubits across, a cubit's like that much, it's more than a foot, so it's a more than 10 foot, maybe a 15 foot wingspan. In other words, like two angels of the north standing side by side with their fingertips touching, these two angels. Just an incredible piece of construction and artistry. And then even more impressively, we're told that the whole thing, chapter 6 verse 7, when the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe or any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. In other words, the whole thing was built in reverence and extremely quietly. Now, if your office is next to a construction site, maybe next to Crossrail, one in Moorgate, you might be wishing that they do this nowadays. But the whole thing was built off-site, and then the stone was moved in and slotted into place, so that not only were you building one of the wonders of the world, but you were doing it in a spirit of reverence, an incredible construction project. Would have been amazing to be there and to see it. But then the most amazing thing about this house is what happens at the dedication. Chapter 8, verse 10. When the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Remember at school in geography class, learning about the different kinds of clouds. So there's the cirrus, which are the wispy sort of angled ones high up in the stratosphere. Then there's the altostratus, which are the flat ones quite high up. The cumulonimbus, which are the ones that mean it's about to rain. You remember all the different clouds. This is a different kind of cloud. You finish this construction and you put together the gold and the pomegranates and the two massive angels, and God supplies a cloud. And weirdly, this cloud comes inside the temple. There's something supernatural about this. It's not just that they made the house out of wet materials and they evaporated. Now, this is a cloud they recognised because the same thing had happened back in the time of Moses. They built the tabernacle, and a cloud filled the tabernacle. As they're walking through the desert, a cloud, a pillar of cloud, guided them. And then at night time, it switched to a pillar of fire. You can imagine when you turn the lights off, the cloud lights up. And when you turn the lights on, when the sun rises, it turns back to a cloud again. And this supernatural cloud symbolized the presence of God in their midst. It was glorious because of the artistry, it was glorious because of the gold, but it was most glorious because God's presence was there in a tangible, visible way. And so full was the house of God's glory that it wasn't even safe to go in. The priest could not stand because of the cloud of the glory of God. What an incredible place that was. And then we're told that Solomon prays as a dedication. And if you look over on your sheet, you'll see that the words of the second reading down there, chapter 8. And do read it back in your office if you're bored this afternoon. But I'm going to pick up the reading from verse 27, which is the second paragraph down on the right-hand page. And this is what Solomon prays. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this hath I've built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you've said, my name shall be there, and that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people, Israel, when they pray towards this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And then the prayer continues in the following paragraphs. Here's this amazing place where God's glory comes to be close, and Solomon prays. But here's the question. Does God then live in this house? Imagine you want to find God. Where would you go? Does God live here? It's a bit like Christmas, isn't it? With Santa. And then I guess it's just because the Lapland Tourist Board were a little bit more organised than everyone else. And they put about the rumour that he lives in Lapland. And now they get masses of mail. And presumably the Lapland Tourist Authority does quite well in stamp prices. But all these kids write to Lapland. Well, if Santa lives in Lapland, maybe the rumour is put about that God lives in this temple. But the story was told about the Round Church in Cambridge. If you've ever been to Cambridge, you know the Norman Round Church. And there was a spate of thefts from the building. And the police decided to do a stakeout. It's the days before CCTV. So they hid a policeman up in the rafters of the church right in the middle and waited for the thief. And sure enough, someone came in and started to raid the collection box. And then this voice came from the rafters saying, stop. And the guy got a real fright. Some people still think that, don't they? If you want to be close to God, you go to St. Paul's Cathedral, maybe. Or you go on a pilgrimage to Lourdes or somewhere, maybe. Or to Mecca or some special place. Maybe God lives there. But Solomon knows that despite the enormous efforts and the enormous expense to build what was really the most incredible building ever made in history up to this point, despite all of that, of course God doesn't live there. Will God dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house I've built? See, God is not like a domesticated little God that we can control. You can't confine him to St. Paul's, as if, you know, that's religion is for cathedrals, and then we live in the city and the world does its thing in the world. No, God's can't even be fitted in the whole of the world, the whole of the universe. He's everywhere. He's not to be limited to a religious place. The heavens can't contain you. And yet, in another sense, God is here because this cloud of God's glory comes and fills the temple. And he says, this is the place, verse 29, of which you said, your name shall be there. So is God there? Or isn't he there? And the answer is yes and no. He can't be contained or constrained by this. But in some ways, God says he'll be especially present. And in particular, God said he would be especially present in this temple in order to hear what was said to him. The thing that's so wonderful about this place is it becomes a kind of communication channel where heaven touches earth. You might say it's like a telephone box. I know we're not very excited about telephone boxes nowadays because we all have mobile phones in our pockets. But if you imagine that the first time that, Mr. Bell set up his telephone, it was a pretty exciting thing to be able to stand somewhere a very, very long way away, pick up a receiver and wind the handle, whatever you did, and speak to someone a long way away. And that's what's happening in this temple, because heaven is a long, long way away. God is a long, long way beyond our little human lives. But suddenly here is a place where God will hear you. And Solomon puts it in a very strange way, this very odd metaphor, in verse 29. Just look down. "Have regard to this place," he says, "that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you said my name will be there, that you may listen to the prayer of your servant." Now, it's not as if the Hebrew writers of this book were just a bit confused about different sensory organs, you know, so they didn't realise, as we do, that you use your ears to hear things and your eyes to see things. I think they knew that quite a long time ago. All you have to do is experiment with closing your eyes. You can't see, you can hear fine, and stick your fingers in your ears and you can see fine, but you can't hear. It's pretty obvious, isn't it, what different parts of the body do when it comes to senses. But it's a deliberately startling mixed metaphor. May your eyes be towards this place so that you may hear. What he's saying is, Lord, please would this be the place that you pay attention to. Would this be the place where the communication channel is open? Where people, when they come here to cry out to you, you notice that they're praying. Isn't that what everyone wants of God? Maybe you have this sense that you pray and you don't know if you're being heard. Maybe you've had that experience in a time of huge trouble. I think that's where most people pray, isn't it, in the world. Christians pray all the time, but everyone prays in trouble. When there's a cancer diagnosis, when there's a family tragedy. But you pray, you just don't know, is anyone listening? I remember when I was not a Christian, back at university, I remember the first time I prayed, and it's a very odd experience, thinking, God, I don't even know if you exist. And I don't know if these words I'm just speaking into the air, are they being heard by anyone? And the great thing about this temple is that God promised in some ways he would be present to listen. Lord, please would you look, pay attention to this place so that you may hear. Well, if this is a phone box, so actually, we'll see in a minute, it becomes almost like a telephone exchange, because you can be quite a long way away from the temple and still get your call put through. If this is a telephone exchange that connects heaven and earth, what is the subject of the calls that it handles? Imagine the old days before computerised exchanges, when there was actually somebody there who would take the two wires and plug them in. And maybe if they were feeling cheeky, they might eavesdrop on the old call. My grandma used to, I don't think she used to eavesdrop, but she used to put telephone calls through, you know, with the switchboard. And it literally was switches. You know, here's a cable there to plug into the office in number 21. If you were overhearing this telephone exchange, what would the prayers be about? Verse 30. "Listen to the plea of your servant and your people Israel when they pray towards this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." Here is God in heaven. Here are us down here. And the thing that we become conscious of is that we've blown it. We've messed up with him. We've done things wrong by him. We're not fit to stand before him. One day, on judgment day, when we give account for our lives, we're not confident about the outcome. And so we need to put a telephone call through to heaven. Hello, is that God? This is Andrew here. Please, will you forgive me? And actually, this is quite a long prayer. It goes right the way over the page. And in every single paragraph, this motif comes again and again. When you hear, forgive. Verse 34. hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel. Verse 36, hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people. Verse 39, hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive. And so on, and so on, and so on. Prayers of forgiveness to a God in heaven from people on earth who have not done the right thing by God. And all of us, if we have a well-calibrated conscience, will know that about ourselves. Well, in the next few paragraphs, it's almost as if the range of the... Let's change the metaphor a bit. So instead of a telephone exchange, let's make it a mobile phone mast. And it's almost as if in the next few paragraphs, Solomon is testing the range of the mobile phone mast. So he goes through these different scenarios and says, Lord, when your people are standing in front of the altar in this house and they pray, then please hear. So you're right in the middle of the temple, really, really close. Lord, will you hear? God says, yeah, that's fine, I'll hear. Okay, well, let's move out a bit. So let's imagine that you're in the city of Jerusalem, but not in the temple itself when you pray. Will you hear? God says, yeah, okay, fair enough, I'll hear. So, and then he goes, well, let's imagine you're in Israel, so you're in the right country, but you're not in the capital city, and you pray. Will my prayers reach you? Yeah, okay, they'll reach me. And then, most tellingly, the final one, look at the last paragraph, over the page now, back page, final paragraph. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so they're carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. Yet if they turn in the heart to the land in which they've been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we've sinned and acted perversely and wickedness, and they repent in all their mind and with their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and pray to you towards their land which you gave to their fathers, the city you've chosen, and the house that I've built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who sinned against you. Now this is prophetic, because Solomon says, what if we have to test the range of this mobile phone mast really long distance? Supposing things get so bad for us in our country, we reject God so badly that he kicks us out of the promised land. And we go into exile, and we're far off in a land a long, long way away from Jerusalem. And then we see the error of our ways, and we pray and call out to God, Lord, then will you hear and forgive? That's prophetic, because that's exactly what happened. In 687 BC, the people of Jerusalem sinned against the Lord so badly that God sent the Babylonian army, the rising superpower of the day, and they ransacked Jerusalem, they broke down the gates, they blinded the king, put out his eyes, they carried people off into captivity, they ransacked the temple. Lord, then, if we cry out to you, will you hear? A long-range telephone exchange where God says, I'll put your calls through. Well, then... actually, things get a little bit worse. Because it's not just the Babylonians take them far away. That's the first range of deportations. And the temple's still standing. At least they can still pray long distance. But then, the temple itself is destroyed. You go to Jerusalem, now you can't see this temple with all the gold. In fact, there's now a mosque, actually, on the same hill where it was built. You can't go there. If you're a Jewish... family, if you're a Jewish believer, you've got a problem, because the way of putting your calls through to heaven isn't there anymore. Someone's smashed up the phone exchange, someone's torn down the mobile phone mast, and it turns out that there aren't any equivalent temples, so it's not going to work if you go to Lourdes, because God doesn't hear there. That isn't his house. There's no cloud of God's glory in Lourdes or fire by night. Doesn't work if you go to Mecca. That's not where God says his name will be. Doesn't work if you go out into the countryside hoping to get close to God. And so here's a problem. People who've stuffed up with God, and God seems a very, very long way away. and you're thinking, how can the call be put through? I mean, you know how bad that is. Even in a human situation, if you've fallen out with someone and it gets so bad that they won't answer your calls, or maybe even now in the age of iPhones, they can block your number so they don't even know that you are calling. And you've no way to get through. You can't even say the sorry prayer. But wonderfully, there is a new communication channel, because the New Testament says there is a new temple. Jesus was in the temple, visiting the temple, and he realized that this is a rebuilt version. So the Babylonians destroyed the temple. King Herod rebuilt the temple. Jesus visited that one. And the whole thing had become just a sort of empty religious show. So much the same as cathedrals are nowadays. You know, people go around pretending to be moderately religious, but actually just looking at the architecture and taking selfies. It's a bit like that. So people weren't really interested in God. They were just going through the motions. And Jesus said, this is a load of rubbish. And he starts to drive out the buyers and sellers and the traders. You know, you maybe know the story. Jesus calls a real uproar in the temple. And the Pharisees and the chief priests get very cross with him and say, what sign do you do to show your authority to do all these things? And he says these very strange words. Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rise it up. Now, they are very, very confused by this, because they say, look, it's taken 46 years to build the temple. And that was only the replica of the original one. Just imagine how long it would have taken to build in silence this wonder of the world. And Jesus says he can do it in 3 days. They don't get it. But actually, he was speaking about the temple of his body. It's a very weird way to speak, isn't it? Jesus says destroy the temple. They assume he means this structure that he's standing in. But actually, he's talking about himself. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Jesus is saying that his body is the place where heaven touches earth. His body is the place where the communication channel will be opened up, so that we can reach heaven with our prayers. And in particular, his body destroyed, that is, nailed to a cross, and 3 days later risen again with eyewitnesses who testified he was alive. That is the proof that heaven is open now, that prayers offered through Jesus will be put through to heaven. And wonderfully, God will take calls saying, hello, is that God? It's Andrew here. I'm sorry. I've messed up with you. Will you please hear me and forgive me? And God says, I'll take the call. I don't know where you stand with God today, this lunchtime. I don't know if you're conscious of ways in which, if there is a God, I didn't even know if there was a God. If there is a God, I've never given him a thought. And probably if there's a God who knows everything I've said, thought and done, we're probably not on very good terms. I've messed up with heaven. In fact, it seems a long, long way away. I can't reach him. I can't penetrate. My prayers seem like they bounce off the ceiling. And the thought of meeting that God on judgment day at the end of your life is terrifying. And God says to you, well, you don't have to go to the temple. In fact, you can't, because it's not there anymore. And you don't have to go to Mecca, and there's no point in going to Lourdes. But if you go to Jesus, the temple that was destroyed and 3 days later rose again, then God will take the call. God, is that you? It's Andrew here. I'm sorry. And God says when he hears, he will forgive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this amazing building back in these days, almost 1,000 years before Jesus. Thank you for this wonder of the world and all it symbolized, and the gold and the artistry and the cloud that filled it, and the prayer that you would hear, that your eyes would be open to hear. But Lord, we thank you even more that when this temple was destroyed, it had a more glorious replacement, the body of the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross and rose again. And thank you, Father, that through him our prayers can reach heaven, and that you promise to hear and to forgive. We pray, Lord, that we would avail ourselves of the opportunity of such a phone call. For Jesus' sake, amen.